Everybody, my name is Paul Buckley, one of the pastors here. We're glad you're here with us to worship the Lord. An important part of our worship of God is being before Him, hearing from Him. Amazing truth, the God of the universe, the Creator, the Infinite One, wants to speak to us. He's a personal God, and He cares for us, wants us to hear from Him, and He's given us His Word, His very Word, the Bible. So when we're in the Bible together, we're hearing from God. And so it's an important part of our relationship with Him. And He speaks to us through His Word. My job is, as the lead pastor here for most Sundays, to bring His Word, to teach it, to proclaim its truth, and for all of us, really, to receive it, to receive what He's saying, to respond to it. And so that's what we do. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 20 today. We're in a series going through the book of Genesis. We'll go to the end of Abraham's life, and then we'll have another series after that. I think we'll be in 1 Timothy for a little while for our next series. But we are in chapter 20 for now. This is a fantastic and sad story today. I know the story last week as well was kind of sad. Some of these stories are sad. The Bible has lots of stories. It's a fantastic book, an amazing piece of literature from a genius author. It's full of amazing stories and grand truths and epic heroes, and as we follow along in the Bible, we can be taken up in the individual stories, but it's really important that we not miss the main point of the story. There's an overarching story here, and there's a main point to that story, and it's important to get that, because we could actually get lost in the details. That happens sometimes as we go through the Bible, we can get lost in the details. And that would be kind of like listening to the story of the three little pigs and hearing that story and at the end of it saying, well, I know what it's about. We should never go down chimneys. Don't go down chimneys. That's what that's about. But that's not the moral of the story. Hard work pays off, right? That's the moral of that story. Well, there's a moral of the story in the Bible, the main point of the Bible that's emphasized in our chapter today. God piles up story after story, actually, in the Bible. Ultimately, the grandest story of the Bible, the central story, is the story of Christ, God in the flesh, Christ Jesus, given for us. That's the central story. But all this ultimately is to demonstrate a key point, and that is this, that God alone is glorious and good. God alone is glorious and good, and God alone rescues us by grace, His grace alone. We sang about grace today. That's the central story of the Bible. It's about God and His wonderful grace by which He rescues us from our sin to Himself. And so you're going to see today in this story that is emphasized. Maybe not explicitly, but through the story. And I trust that God will teach us about this important lesson we all need to hear. So let's pray. We'll read the Word. I'll read the Word and then dig into it. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for this grand truth that You communicate through the Scriptures. And that is ultimately true, that You alone are good and glorious, and in that You are God who rescues us from sin and fallenness to Yourself by grace alone. Thank You for that good news, fantastic news, and I pray You'd help me, Lord, to teach this chapter and to teach it clearly and so proclaim it that we would hear from You and You would transform our lives and You would equip us to also share this good news with others, we pray. Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die." you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God's word from Genesis chapter 20. By the way, we are committed to teaching the whole Bible, and it means that there are going to be stories like this at times that might not be covered otherwise. God has put them in the Bible for our good, and so it's worthwhile to dig in, even when it may seem unpleasant or even shocking. There are key lessons here for us, key lessons that God has for us, and this chapter highlights the fact that God is a God of amazing grace. God is a God of amazing grace. We should put our hope in his grace. God graciously rescues and preserves undeserving people. They may be chosen, but they're undeserving, and he acts graciously toward them. Not only that, but he is gracious toward all people. This story teaches us about this wonderful grace of God towards undeserving people, both his chosen people and all people. And I really just want to walk through those ideas. First, I want to talk about undeserving, his undeserving chosen people. And I want to talk about his gracious preservation of them and then his grace toward all people. So we'll be moving around a little bit in the chapter, but highlighting these three key points. Well, if you've been with us, you know that this is a repeat of what happened in chapter 12. There are actually three incidents very much like this that go on in Genesis, two with Abraham here, and in chapter 12 earlier when they were in Egypt, and then later on in chapter 26 with Isaac and Rebekah. Each episode's a little bit different. Each episode is a unique instance of the same sort of scheming that we see here. Last time, it happened when they were driven to Egypt, at least in Abraham's own mind. There was a famine in the land, and so they left the land that God had called him to and went to Egypt. And there in Egypt, Abram was fearful and did the same thing, threw his wife under the bus in this way, and there was similar but slightly different outcomes. Here, we don't really know what's motivating Abraham to do this, but just to recap where we were last chapter, we learned about the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah, his rescue of Lot and his family, and all that had happened. We learned also earlier about Abraham and his intercession for God's mercy towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and then God's, of course, answer in rescuing Lot. But it was a major catastrophe. It was a major catastrophe in the area. There was sulfur. Burning sulfur rained down on the whole valley. This was a fertile valley formerly, now it became desolate. And it might have just been the physical consequences that there was sulfur smoke in the air everywhere. And maybe that drove Abraham to leave. Maybe more likely, there was pushback on Abraham because they would have known, "Hey, this is your God who brought this judgment on this place. We don't want you around here anymore." We don't know, but that might have been what was going on. In verse 13, we read that Abraham says that God caused him to wander, is the term. Not the most favorable way to describe God's call to himself and to the promised land. It's put in terms of wandering. And so maybe at what's going on here, Abraham is facing the consequences of what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe he is disillusioned because he has to get up and move again. We don't know. We don't know for sure. But that would explain his behavior, because often it's the pattern, really, for all of us. When we face adversity, we can interpret that adversity in wrong ways, right? And then we turn towards idolatry to answer that. It's the same temptation for all of us. Something bad happens. We blame God, or we feel like God's abandoned us, and we go try our own deal. That seems to be what's going on with Abraham. That would explain his behavior here. We don't know. Whatever the background, we find him moving towards the border of the land of Canaan. He's strictly still in the land of Canaan, the land he was called to, but he's on the border. And he repeats the previous failure, this twisted scheme that's devised by a fearful man trying to survive on his own among a foreign people. It's a real fear that can strike at a very deep level. I'm aware of that. Maybe some of you struggle with this fear. There can be fears of going to different places, fear of change. Some people struggle with fear even leaving their houses. It's the same sort of fear. I've experienced fear like this when I've traveled in foreign countries. And I can identify with what I think Abraham is going through. You can be very destabilized when you're in a foreign place and you feel insecure and unsafe. You're not aware of where you can get help, where you can go that is safe. And you can feel just very destabilized. You can, I know for me, I've faced spiritual darkness, spiritual attack. I've had to deal with life-threatening illness of those with me, hostile government officials, and then just a different culture that feels like chaos compared to our culture. Those things, at least for me, and I think for many, they have felt the same. You can just feel very unsafe. And so I get the irrational fear that Abraham's dealing with as he's in this place. It's understandable. And I think we need to see ourselves in this story somewhat. Again, the temptation in the Bible is to read these sorts of stories and think, what a dope, why did he do that? Instead of saying, I can be just like him. And I think we need to see ourselves in the temptations towards fear that maybe rule our lives at times and cause us to do things, maybe not as drastic as Abraham, but foolish things, idolatrous things. Abraham has forgotten. He's totally forgotten all the things that God has done. He's forgotten that it's the God of the universe who spoke to him multiple times, appeared to him face to face with angels, promised to take care of him, called him to another place, was with him and his only 300 guys or so to defeat five armies, to put them to flight. He's forgotten all this in light of this irrational fear. And that happens elsewhere in Scripture. Elijah. The story of Elijah you might be familiar with, a fantastic victory over the prophets of Baal, basically demonic worship going on, and there's this fantastic victory that Elijah is led in, and then it's shortly after that just a little threat from a queen that's been deceived basically by all that went on, so taken from power because of this. This queen makes a threat, and he runs afraid for his life, wanting to take his life. It's not rational. And it just illustrates this nature of succumbing to fear and spiritual attack. It can happen to all of us. Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham's not the victim here. Sarah is the victim. But her experience is because of her husband's failure, her husband coming under this fear, being ruled by fear, and being ruled by his own idea of what he should do to get out of his problem. He's looking to himself. He's looking to schemes. He's not looking to the Lord. It's idolatry. So irrational fear and idolatry, a common thing, I think, for all of us. And as a result, Abraham commits a great sin against his wife. He throws her under the bus again. He should be laying down his own life for his wife, right? That's what husbands are called to. He should be laying down his life, willing to die to protect his wife, instead of laying his wife's life down for himself to protect and preserve his own life. It's a terrible reversal. Men are called to lead and provide and protect. They're called to pioneer safe environments where women can flourish. That's part of God's design for husbands and wives, really for all men and women. That's part of his call. And Abraham does just the opposite. He makes an unsafe place for her to potentially be harmed. And to add to that, this falls on the heels of the promise of God to bring a baby through Sarah within a year, right? So, humanly speaking, Abraham is endangering the very promise of God in his behavior. It's a very serious and sad failure by Abraham. I think we have to see that in this story. And we meet this other main character here, Abimelech. Abimelech is a king of Gerar. His name basically means my father the king, probably the royal name given to the dynasty. So he's Abimelech the third or whatever he is. There's another Abimelech later on. We meet him here, and he chooses and takes Sarah to be basically his wife or in his harem. Now, earlier on, we know that Pharaoh chose Sarah because of her beauty, physically, but beauty of body and soul. She's a little older here. She lived a lot longer, like three times as long as we live now. So you have to kind of think, she's probably 50-ish or so. So she's probably still physically beautiful. And that might be part of why Abimelech chooses her. He doesn't know that she's married to Abraham. She and Abraham have both said, we're brothers and sisters. It may have been that he wanted an alliance with Abraham, because Abraham's a pretty powerful person at this point, right? He's got a lot of people in his entourage, has a lot of money and so forth, and flocks, and so it might have been an alliance. We don't know, it doesn't really say, but he chooses Sarah, and we know in the story he doesn't touch her. Something's going on. God, of course, is protecting Sarah and Abimelech. But in this story, the roles are reversed. We expect Abimelech to be the bad guy, and Abraham to be the good guy. And we've just been in a story where it was that way, right? Where Abraham was the good guy, where Abraham trusted in God and did the right thing, and he nobly interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The Christ-like sort of approach to others. I want to intercede for them. I want mercy for them. And so he does the right thing, and then contrasting his behavior with the behavior of Lot, but also the behavior of the Sodomites and their arrogance and their evil. And so in this story, we would expect Abimelech to be maybe like the Sodomites, but it's the opposite. There's a stark contrast here, and that's on purpose. There's a lesson in this. We'll get to that lesson as we go along. Abimelech really is the good guy here. And so when God confronts him with what's going on, he says, I didn't know. He's not sinless, but he is not really, he's the good guy. And his approach to Abraham is like, what have you done, Abraham? What have you done causing us to potentially fall into this sin? And it's interesting to look that his concern, Abimelech says, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Abimelech is not just thinking about himself like Abraham is. He's thinking about his people. What a contrast. He's saying to Abraham, what have you done to us? It's not just about me, Abraham. It's about us. Your selfishness, your whatever you're thinking has brought this terrible thing on us. Now, again, Abimelech's not sinless. He's obviously, there's greed. The fact that he thinks he can just choose a woman, whoever he wants, to add to his harem. And by the way, his use, when he addresses God, the words that he uses indicate that he's likely a polytheist, so he just sees this as the God of Abraham among many gods. So he's not sinless, but he still is a stark contrast to Abraham. He really is the righteous one here. And he's shocked. He says to Abraham, this ought not to be done. What you did is something that ought not to be done. In other words, we all clearly know this is terrible what you've done in many ways. And then it basically says, what are you thinking? What did you see that you did this thing is what he says to him. We would say, what were you thinking? What what could cross your mind to think somehow this would be legitimate? It's your wife, and you're causing me to commit, and your wife to commit adultery. And you're bringing judgment from this powerful God. He's incredulous. Notice Abraham's response. It's pretty pathetic and self-justifying. First, he puts the blame on the people of Gerar. He says, I did this because I knew this was a godless place and they're going to kill me and take my wife. So it's your fault, Abimelech, and all your people. You're godless. This is just me trying to protect myself from what you're going to do. He owes Abimelech and his people an apology for this. He's ignorant and assuming and acting in his own strength without trusting God. And then he goes on to have the audacity to try to make the story of sister-brother thing legitimate. Well, she actually is my sister. Like, that makes it okay. Now, that fact is a little bit odd to us because we live in a time since the Mosaic Covenant, really, where this is forbidden to marry your brother or sister. Now, some say that this could be that she's actually his cousin because the words in Hebrew can be used for cousin and the word for father can be used for grandfather. That might be true, but I don't think it's likely. It is likely that she's indeed his half-sister. This is forbidden under the Mosaic Covenant and from that time forward, but in this time, it did happen. It's forbidden for good reason, right? Because of the importance of the family and healthy brother-sister relationships within the family, protecting people from abuse that can come with crossing that boundary. The importance of the distinguishing those different sorts of relationships, the husband-wife being distinct from brother-sister, the importance of brother-sister motif and perspective on male and female relationships in all of society, actually. That there's all these reasons why, and of course, genetic health. All these are reasons. God basically prohibits this in the Mosaic Covenant. So it's not a good thing, but it is likely that they are half brother, half sister. And that's part of the problem here, because that leads Abraham to this idea. Hey, I got a great idea. Since this is true, let's just say this. And he says, this is the kindness you must do to me. He repeats this as if it's okay. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Sarah, by the way, she's the one under her husband. So I understand she's limited in what she can do and how can she respond. But she should have said, no, we're not doing that. This is an unholy vow that Abraham is asking her to make. And there's an important thing to understand here is that there are authorities higher than a husband, right? God's authority, the authority of the state, the authority of the church. And so if you're ever in a place where somebody in another authority is telling you to make an unholy vow, make a commitment to an unholy thing, you have the right, and by God's grace, the responsibility to say, no, not doing that, and getting the help you need from the other authorities. Now, that doesn't go on here for different reasons. And Sarah complies with this, which she shouldn't do. She's trapped under Abraham's sin here. It's also interesting to notice that Abraham seems to blame God for this whole thing as well. I mentioned that earlier, verse 13. He says, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. In other words, I got a raw deal from God, I've had to wander, and so I'm trying to make up for his mistake in having to displace me. It's very sad, and it's very clear, his failure, his disobedience, his lack of faith, his offense against his wife, these are all very serious things. And it's also important to get, as we go, we'll talk about this, the amazing grace and mercy of God towards Abraham, even having done all these things. Well, Abimelech, again, he is the righteous one here. And when God addresses him in his dream, he first says, I didn't know about this. And God says, I know you didn't, and I was the one actually who kept you from doing this thing. God's gracious activity in Abimelech's life. But he is a man of integrity, and he responds to God. When he wakes up in the morning, what does he do? He acts immediately and dramatically. He doesn't wait. He doesn't make excuses. He tells his officials, and they all realize, wow, we got to do something about this. And he does everything he can to make up for it. He offers to Abraham and everybody these gifts. And then he realizes that even though Abraham is a troublemaker and a dishonest person, he belongs to God. And there's a respect that he has. He has this respect for God and this regard for Abraham as a result. And so gives these gifts. And then he acts decisively in regards to Sarah's reputation and honor. He acts decisively and dramatically with the problem of Sarah's honor being tarnished. He says to Abraham, behold, or to Sarah, behold, I have given your brother, and the sarcasm I think is intended, 1,000 pieces of silver. 1,000 pieces of silver is a lot of money. That's like $5 million. Now he's wealthy, he's a king. But he does this as a payment to declare to everybody, she is innocent. She didn't do anything wrong. We didn't do anything wrong here. So it's a declaration, and it was a standard thing that you would do in that day to restore someone's honor. And so dramatically, decisively responds and says, this woman's innocent, and I want you all to know by this vast sum of money that she is worthy of respect and not shame. What a contrast to Abraham. Because Abraham was willing to sacrifice her honor for himself. The roles are reversed. The good guy and the bad guy are flipped here. And there's a lesson for us in this, as sad as this is. And that's to recognize that God saves sinners. That God's grace is for undeserving people. His chosen people. Abraham and all those who would put their faith in him through Christ, his chosen people are undeserving sinners. And God's gracious rescue of them, God's gracious choosing of them is not based on them being impeccable. It's quite the opposite. It's despite their sin, even when it's grave sin like Abraham's sin in this chapter. We know that not only because of this story, and this is a key part of this story, but also because of other stories in the Bible, right? King David. Abraham messed up here. King David messed up. Adultery and murder as the king, and yet still beloved of God, forgiven by God. Peter messed up. The Corinthians messed up. The Galatians messed up. Christians throughout history have messed up, and often they are worse than those around them who have no interest in the things of God. That's important to understand. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay. Don't hear that. That's not what this story is about. God cares about Abraham's bad behavior, and God is at work in Abraham's life to call him to faith and obedience at a drastic level. We're going to see that in a couple chapters. He is learning to sacrifice everything to follow God in his ways. But his inclusion in the covenant and in the gracious plan of God is not conditioned on his behavior, but on God's grace. And that grace does produce behavior, indeed. We talked about that before. This is so important to understand. And this story is given to us and given to the Israelites coming out of Egypt that they would understand something about, an important thing, about the nature of belonging to God. That God rescues undeserving sinners. That includes us. He rescues us, and he preserves us. And that's my next point. It's amazing. Abraham is such a fool, but God graciously preserves him. Even with all that's going on, all of his failure, he acts and he confronts Abimelech in the dream and gets his attention, right? He tells Abimelech what he needs to hear to get his attention. Behold, you're a dead man. That's the first thing. You don't want to have a dream where that's the first thing God says to you. God gets his attention. He's acting to protect Sarah and rescue them from this whole thing and preserve the promise, right? Humanly speaking, Abraham has endangered the promise. There could be an illegitimate child born of this foolish decision. And God is active and protecting, preserving Sarah, preserving the promise, confronting Abimelech. And it's interesting, too, just to watch God's interaction on many levels with Abimelech. He's acting this way. He's acting for Abimelech's sake as well. He's acting for his own glory and how he says, he says, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. He doesn't say, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is Abraham's wife. His morality is bigger than Abraham, though it includes Abraham, of course. And Abimelech appeals, for his people. He's concerned for his people. It's interesting just to note that. Abimelech had not approached her, it says in verse 4. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? He was concerned for his people. So there's something going on in Abimelech's life. It's likely that Abimelech had heard about what had gone on in Sodom and Gomorrah and knew that this God of Abraham maybe was a God who could do such things. And so he's concerned. And God responds, I know that you've acted in integrity. I'm the one who's kept you. He's the one who's active and responding and answering Abimelech. It's amazing that God is doing this. And then Abimelech responds, and Abimelech is amazingly gracious to Abraham and Sarah. He gives them livestock. He gives them male and female servants. He gives $5 million worth of silver to Sarah. And behind all this is God acting graciously towards Abraham. That's what we need to see here. It's outrageous, really, right? It's scandalous. We look at Abraham's behavior and we think this is awful. This demands justice. And it's not that God isn't going to work in Abraham's life and work justice. But there's grace poured out on him in preserving him and Sarah and causing Abimelech to be restrained and causing Abimelech to be gracious in giving to them. This teaches us clearly about the amazing grace of God. And this is a lesson for the Israelites and for us. Don't ever think that God loves you because you deserve it. Don't ever think that you keep him loving you because you keep on doing the right thing. He cares a lot about what you do. Don't get me wrong. But he loved you before time began. And though your sins be as great or greater than Abraham, his grace is greater still. And it's because of his grace that you are preserved. It's because of his grace that you belong to him. Your behavior does matter, but don't put your confidence in your behavior, but in the God of amazing grace who saves undeserving sinners, who preserves undeserving sinners, who rescues people who mess up and mess up severely. Put your confidence in him. Let your motivations to follow him come not from earning his grace, but responding to his grace. Let that drive you to hunger. Hunger after holiness in gratitude and love and desire to glorify our God who is so worthy and so amazing. Work as hard as you can to follow him, but from that place of standing on his grace alone, on the God who alone rescues us. Indeed, your behavior will confirm that you do belong to him, and that's important, but don't let it get flipped around. This is a danger we always slide into. And God has given us this story and many others to remind us that he saves undeserving sinners by his grace alone. Finally, and more quickly, not only is he gracious to us and the amazing grace we have in his forgiveness that comes through Christ, but he is gracious towards all people. This is a story given to Israel as they came out of Egypt. They would have understood rightly that they were the chosen people of God. He had called them from the nations to himself. And again, his intention is to, through them, bless the nations, to, in the proper time, bring all the nations in. But they would have understood themselves rightly as a chosen people, but they can make the mistake of thinking that somehow God doesn't care about other people, that somehow God treats others differently, that he's no longer the same God of righteousness and grace outside of us. And this story is here to teach them and us this is not the case. He is indeed righteous, and he does deal righteously with nations like Sodom and Gomorrah. He has the prerogative to judge us because he's the creator and sustainer of all things. All good things come from him alone. We exist by his grace alone. He has full prerogative to judge all peoples in his goodness, in his justice. And yes, he does judge the nations. At times, it leads to things like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's another aspect here in the nation under Abimelech. This is a very different nation. They don't know the God of Abraham, and yet there is goodness and righteousness of a sort among them. This story is put here in chapter 20, I believe, to be a contrast with Sodom, and so we would understand God's dealings with all people, his gracious dealings with all people. Abimelech's the good guy. And God cares about him and his kingdom and preserves him and presents him to us in this story so we would understand that there are people of great moral character. Yet God is the one acting in his grace that they might be preserved and do the things that are good and right. It's an important lesson for the Israelites as they depart Egypt. God is a God of justice and kindness. Even though the nations are undeserving as well, no one is righteous. No one deserves God's grace, and yet he gives grace to all. He gives undeserved blessing. He gives grace to all people. Now, theologians speak about this grace in two different categories that I think are important categories that are here in this story and are true throughout Scripture. Two categories of what they call common and special grace or saving grace. Common grace is the grace that God gives to all humans, though undeserving. Even though we've rebelled against him and we want to be our own gods, we've turned away from worshiping and trusting the Creator, the only source of goodness, truth, and beauty, he nevertheless pours out grace on all people. He grants things like healthy families, food, clothing, shelter, community, good jobs, good economies, beauty, friendship, music, art, science, medicine, and creation itself. These are all gifts of God, a gracious God. He gives them to everybody. It's common grace, everybody, us included, those who are his children too. He's gracious this way, and he's acting in the story with Abimelech this way. That's important to understand. Now, that's different, distinct from what we call special or saving grace. In common grace, he gives his creation and all these good things to all of us. In special grace, he gives his very self for us. Above and beyond what is already above and beyond. Special grace is amazing. That he would take on flesh and become a human and live the righteous life that we all know we should have lived and then offer that in the cross, on the cross, in your place to die, to pay the penalty for your sins, my sins. God himself in the flesh bearing my sin and your sin. Paying for it completely, dying, being buried, and then being raised again on the third day, alive forevermore, victorious over sin and death for us. And then, in his grace, bringing that good news to us, and God the Holy Spirit now acting in us to understand it and receive it and believe it. And just like Abimelech, it was God who caused Abimelech to do the right thing. Ultimately, it's the Spirit of God, God causing us to understand, believe, and receive. It's God giving himself in Christ, God giving himself in the Father, loving us from before time, God giving himself for us in the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, blind eyes. That's saving grace, special grace. And by the way, it's available to all and any who would turn from self and sin, the sorts of things we see in Abraham in this story, we can all do to some degree, turning from that to him. It's available for all who would simply turn and believe at his saving grace. This is who God is. He is a God who pours out grace. He's the God of grace, special grace and common grace. And its truth is demonstrated here in the life of Abimelech and Abraham. We need to understand him this way. It's important to understand God this way, how our story demonstrates his amazing grace. And we should put our hope there. All of our hope there. We should ground ourselves in that grace. And all of our lives and all of our behavior and all of the way we regard him and all the way that we regard others should be grounded on this amazing truth of his grace. He's the God of amazing grace, both common and special grace. So, in conclusion, rest and rejoice in your gracious salvation from a God of grace who saves undeserving sinners like you and me. Rest in that. Put your confidence there. Rejoice in that. Rely on that. And then secondly, live a holy life out of gratitude and worship for such a God. Let that be what drives you towards holiness and growth and love like Christ and service. And thirdly, act graciously, respectfully towards all people. Because this is how our God acts, and his grace is common grace for all. And we are undeserving, and there will be lots of people that do not belong to Jesus, don't believe in him, are going to be more righteous and more gifted than us. And that's a good thing. So there should be a respect and regard for others in light of these truths. These truths of this chapter are so important for us. Let's take a minute. I'm just going to pray and take a minute to consider maybe one way God would want you to respond. Maybe write that down in light of the truths here. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace and who you are, that you are the God of grace. Thank you for your mercy and grace on Abraham. Thank you for protecting Sarah. Lord, thank you for your activity in Abimelech's life, and thank you in the ways that you continue to do this most profoundly around us in our day through Christ and through the many blessings we experience. May all the glory go to you, our God of grace, we pray.